Thank you, Brother Keith. I appreciate that very much. And good evening, everybody. You can talk tonight if you want to. Not much, but you can talk a little. He said we can say what we want to say about ourselves. I don't need to tell you a lot. I've been around quite a good bit. I've taught in a school of preaching for 9.5 years at Brown Trail in Fort Worth. I'm teaching at the Sandusky School of Biblical Studies presently, and taught also the Gus Nichols School of Biblical Studies. I've been preaching now for 41 years. I guess that's enough. That's probably good enough to at least let you know a little bit about myself. Appreciate the opportunity to be here with you tonight. I'm going to use a series of slides to help us tonight in this issue, what to do when our government does wrong, or what to do when our government does evil things. And as we look at these slides tonight, I hope that I'll be able to at least elucidate this subject for you somewhat so that it will be a little clearer to you what a Christian's responsibility is when his or her government does the wrong thing. And I'll say that to begin with, that there's not a government on the face of the earth that's perfect and never does evil. In fact, all of them do. And our government is not an exception to that. Our government does a lot of things that are wrong, and sanctions a lot of things that are wrong. The question is, what do we as Christians do when that kind of a situation obtains? So what we're going to do is look at our subject, what do you do when your government does what is wrong? I've got some basic considerations, first of all. It's going to be a three-point lesson, basically. Basic considerations, and then the governments of the world, just kind of a brief survey, not anything that's dramatic, and we're not going to cover a lot of history, but just a little brief survey. And then we're going to look at the question itself, because there is a biblical principle or two that I want to expose tonight that will help you in understanding what we do when our governments do the wrong thing. So as we look at this, first of all, the basic considerations come from three passages. I use the New American Standard Bible, but I'm going to reproduce these on the screen for you. This is Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. This is the first part of it. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. They who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Again, I said this is Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. About this same time, the Apostle Peter wrote, as did Paul, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors, as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And then one more passage. But by the way, before we get any further, Paul wrote about in the 50s or 60s, and Peter wrote at about the same time. And while they wrote these two passages, it might interest you to know that the despicable, horrible, evil, vengeful Nero was emperor of Rome when this was written. And so if you think that, because you have an evil authority figure, like Adolf Hitler in World War II, or like Mussolini in Italy, or like Mao Zedong in China, or like Joseph Stalin or Leo Trotsky in Russia, if you think because you have an evil ruler ruling your land, you have no obligations to follow that one, bear in mind that this was written when Nero was on the throne. Now, there are three grand institutions that God began, and these are all institutions with His authority. The first of these was the family, begun in the garden, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. The next is the government, or the state. And this has the sanction and authority of God. And the third is the church. These are the three grand institutions that God has begun. Each of them has different principles. All of them interact and interface. For example, the strength of the local church is as strong as the strength of the families that comprise it. You are all citizens of a country, and you're obligated to be good citizens, and all Christians should be. In fact, Christians ought to be the very best citizens of anybody that's found in any given state or any given government. And so these three are intertwined. They're not separate. There's no such thing as the separation of church and state. They are intermingled one with the other. That separation of church and state is a figment of human imagination. It is not taught in the Bible, and it is not taught in the Constitution, not at least in this country. So these are two passages. The third is this one, also by Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now, these are the three basic passages that I wanted to get in front of you tonight that we'll be using to kind of guide us as we look at our material this evening. These are the three basic considerations. As we look a little further and look at the governments of the world, you're familiar with some of these. But in ancient days, you had Israel. This was God's chosen group of people. You have the Medo-Persian Empire, you have Babylon, you have Assyria, you had Rome, of course, and you had Greece, and you had some others too. But these are the main governments of the ancient world. Now, Israel oftentimes did what was wrong. In fact, they rarely did what was right. There were a couple of times when they had good kings, and they actually lived the way God wanted them to, but that was very rare. Most of the time, they were doing the evil things, and they were used. God would use another nation to punish the Israelites, in which case they were the agents of God against evil committed by His chosen people, the Israelites. Kind of interesting and a little ironic, isn't it, that God would use the Babylonians, for instance, or the Assyrians, as His instrument to punish evil Israel or evil Judah, which He did. Rome was the one that we're most familiar with, though, because this is the one in which the New Testament church was located and found, and when it was established, it was the Roman Empire that ruled the world at that time. Rome was begun as a republic, later became a dictatorship. But these passages that were written during the time that Rome was in power, though, were written to have universal applicability, and so they are also applicable to us today. They're not just written for them and for a former time. They're written for you and I today as well. So although they were written when Rome was in power, they are also applicable when the United States is the supreme power in the country or in the world today. These are the ancient days. Now, in our day and time, we have Israel, we have Egypt, we have the Arab states, we have Europe, we have China, we have Russia, a lot of other countries, all of which are good countries. And we have the United States. Now, the United States was begun as a republic also. There's some open question as to where we're heading. We may be heading towards dictatorship as well, but we are at least a republic at present. Rome began as a republic. The United States began also as a republic. It's not a democracy, it's a republic. A republic has representatives of the people serving as their sovereigns or as their leaders. Now, I want to at least be heard here, and I want you to listen very carefully to me. We're not citizens of the United States first and Christian second. This is very important. We are Christians first. Now, we might have been citizens of the country before we became Christians. But once we became a child of God, we're Christians first and United States citizens secondly. Actually, we're probably family members secondly, but we're members of the country in the third place or the second place. It comes down the line. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And that was where we're to put our priorities. It's God first. I just happen to be a Christian who was born in the United States of America. I could have been born any place in this world. It just happens to be that I was born here. And I'm thankful to God that I was. Exodus, though, was born in India. He happens to be a Christian who was born in India. And there's a different circumstance in India than in the U.S. But the truth of the matter is, he's not an Indian citizen first and then a Christian. He's a Christian first, and that's his first priority. And he's an Indian second. And that has to be the way it is. It has to be that way. Now, what do we do when we find our country being in conflict with other countries? That happens from time to time, doesn't it? I want to suggest to you several things. There's some positions that are taken by some that are not right. There's a position taken by some that's my country right or wrong. I had an elder's wife when I was teaching at Brown Trail, the School of Preaching. She used to argue, my country right or wrong. So if your country said you go to war, you go to war. Well, that implies then that Adolf Hitler's Germany, Christians in Germany, were required by God to go to war against the U.S. and the rest of the world, and the people of the United States were required by God and obligated by God to go to war against Hitler's Germany, and Japanese Christians were required by God. See, that can't be. That doesn't make any sense. It's not my country right or wrong. That would have implied that the Civil War, which oftentimes you found brothers in the same family fighting on opposite sides, were obligated both by God to be fighting and shooting one another to death. That doesn't make any sense. Certainly not biblical. It has no sanction in scriptures at all. It isn't even sensible. So my country right or wrong is one extreme position. Another extreme position is you don't fight for your country, or you don't do anything for your country at all under any circumstances. And then all points in between. Now, I'm not for nation building and those kinds of things that take place when countries have conflicts. But there's a principle in Scripture that is a principle that we use when we talk about conflicts between nations. Do you have a right as an individual Christian to defend yourself against those who would harm you? Well, of course you do. Do you have a right to defend your own family against someone who would harm your family? Of course you do. Do you have the right to defend your neighborhood against somebody who would work harm against your neighborhood? Yes, you do, and you've just authorized a police force and a Christian's ability to be involved in it. Do you have a right to defend your country against some country that would do harm to your country and the citizens of it? And the answer to that is yes. A defensive war is justified. It's called a just war doctrine. That means you fight a defensive war. Now, there's some that aren't defensive. There's some where you just get involved because your country says go to war. Those may or may not be authorized by Scripture. But a just war where you're defending your nation against somebody who would come in and take it over, then that is always justified by Scripture. And so that's what you do when you have conflicts in international affairs. But that's not what we're going to be talking about tonight. That's just a small part of what we want to discuss this evening. We want to discuss really the question itself. What do you do when your country does what is wrong? The question. Well, first of all, I want to show you some examples, because our country is not an exception to this. Our country has done things that are wrong for a long, long time. First is America's war on the unborn. Since 1970s, when abortion was authorized not by legislative decree of the Congress, but by judicial supremacy, the Supreme Court decided that there was a little parenthetical expression in one case that had nothing to do with abortion or life at all, but it was a right to privacy, that the right to privacy had to be extended to the right of a woman's privacy over her own body and what was growing inside her. And so they authorized by judicial decree, not legislative. The Congress writes the laws in this country, not the Supreme Court. But the Supreme Court decided that it was going to be lawful from that time forward to take the life of the unborn, the innocent unborn. That's murder. But just so, that's happened. More lives have been taken in this country since 1970s, when this was authorized, than all of the lives lost by our servicemen in every single war we've ever fought in the history of this country, by several times more. I mean, it's not even close. You can count a few million that were lives lost in the wars that have been fought by this country, and over 40 million lives that were lost since 1970 to America's war. I call it America's war on the unborn. Is that an evil thing? You bet your life it's an evil thing, and it has the official sanction of the U.S. government. Is that something that's wrong? Absolutely, it's wrong. Another thing is, of course, same-sex marriages, which probably will occur in most of the states around the United States. No-fault divorces. Really? No fault? No-fault divorces. You can have a divorce, per our country at least, and the laws of the land, for any old reason whatsoever, and nobody's at fault, period. And then you've got also medical ethical issues like surrogate motherhood, infanticide, euthanasia, many living wills, not all of them, but many living wills are simply not in harmony with Scripture at all. A lot of other things that we could bring up as issues that need to be discussed, that are issues that are evil issues sanctioned by the U.S. government and authorized by the U.S. government. So we're not such that this doesn't happen here. Is that clear? Made my point? It happens here just like it happens everywhere else. Things that are done in India that are evil are probably different than some of these things, but people do evil over there too. Sin is a problem that's universal, and humans will continue to commit sin as long as they continue to live. And God lets this world spin. So as we look at those, let's bear in mind these are all things that are applicable to us in the United States. Now, what's our basic responsibility? In light of all that we know, what Scripture teaches, what's our basic responsibility? There are three. Our basic responsibility before God is to pay our taxes. I know nobody likes to pay taxes, but that's what our obligation is. And also to pray and to obey. Those are our three basic responsibilities. And as we look at these passages, I'm going to pull out the passages and the verses that cover this that we've already read so that you can see that this is exactly what Scripture teaches. First of all, our obligation is to pay. Well, because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Romans 13, verses 6 and 7. That's an obligation for a good citizen of any country, is to pay taxes to support the work of the government. Now, this is going to be free. I'm not going to talk about this any more than just a word or two. We have a lot of people who ask, is the tithe normative today? Should we tithe like the Jews had the tithe under the Old Testament? Folks, the tithe under the Old Testament was a form of taxation to run a government. The free will offerings found everywhere in the Old Testament parallel the free will offerings we have in the New Testament. I can show you the passages if you'd like to see them. In fact, there are some passages that are almost word for word the same as 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, for example. God loves a cheerful giver. Everyone gives as he's purposed in his heart, and so on. That's the free will offering found in the Old Testament. That's the gifts that they gave to support the spiritual work. But remember, there was a unique situation with Israel. They were not only God's spiritual people, but also God's citizenry. They were a nation. And as a result, they had national laws, or laws that would be applicable to citizens. And some of those laws that were applicable to citizens were pay your taxes to support the Levites, for instance. And that was what the tithe was all about. It was the taxation. Our taxation's paid to the federal government through the IRS. Same kind of principle. So no, tithing is not normative as a way to support the work of the church today. It's free will offerings. But by the way, don't let that be an excuse to be stingy. Because the free will offerings were such in the Old Testament when the temple was being built that King Solomon had to shut it off and said, stop, you've given enough, you've given too much. You've given more than we need. That was free will offering. And it wasn't just tithes. In fact, it wasn't tithes at all. But now, this is paying. Pay your taxes. That's the first obligation. Second one is this. Second one is to pray. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. And that is where we have the obligation to pray for our governing officials. The third of these is to obey, and that's where we find this one. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God, and therefore he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. That's Paul writing, Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. And here's Peter's comment on the very same thing. Submit yourselves, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of him who does right. That's 1 Peter 2, verses 13 and 14. Again, obey. So the three basic obligations, pay, pray, and obey. That's our obligations, our threefold obligation in our government when we are acting as good citizens in our country. All right, well, let's look a little further. What do you do when your country does wrong? Well, governments should reward good behavior and punish evildoers. That's the ideal, and that's what Paul says in Romans 13, verses 3 and 4. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and following, John says, my little children, I write these things unto you that you sin not. But he goes on to say, but if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Remember that passage? Well, the ideal is that you don't sin. But the practical application of that is you do. Back in verse 8 of chapter 1 and verse 10 of chapter 1, he says, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourselves. If you say you have no sin, you're making God a liar. But he writes, my little children, I write these things on you that you sin not. That's the ideal. Truth of the matter is, we do sin. The ideal is that government should reward good behavior and punish evildoers. That's the ideal, but we know better than that, don't we? Because most governments that we know anything about sometimes punish good behavior and or reward bad behavior, or both. That's what we find. And again, remember, all governments do evil or permit evil to occur. All governments, period. Never been a case when a government has not done that. So that's kind of the information we have to have before us. Now then, let's look at some principles that will help us. There are two principles. Right after this, we'll cover the principles. How do some respond, though? Well, there's one, and these are names, and I'm not going to tell you all that much about the names, but the Joan Baez theory is one way to respond. Joan Baez does not believe in supporting the Defense Department under any circumstances. And so her decision has been that she'll just withhold the amount of taxation that the government takes out of her to support the Defense Department, to support any military exploits of our country whatsoever. That's the Joan Baez theory. It doesn't work. Let me give a simple illustration. Let's suppose her tax obligation is $50,000. And let's suppose the Defense Department has 10% of the U.S. budgets, lower than that, but let's suppose it's 10%. That means her obligation for the Defense Department would be $5,000. And so what she does instead is she sends $45,000 to the government, withholds the $5,000 under protest, and writes up a little nasty gram saying, I'm protesting the use of these funds for military exploits, and so I'm going to withhold those funds that you would otherwise use for the military. Will that work? No. Because the U.S. government takes the $45,000 she sends, divides it up exactly as they would have done anyway, 10% of that still goes to the Defense Department, regardless, because that's the way the budget calls for the monies to be allocated and allocated. And then they'll go after her for tax fraud and tax evasion. So it doesn't work. The good idea, maybe in principle, at least as far as she's concerned, it's a good idea, but it doesn't work. That's the Joan Baez theory. The Frankie Schaefer theory. Frankie Schaefer is the son of Francis Schaefer, who was a well-known Christian apologist years ago. He's Presbyterian. He's dead now, but Frankie wrote a book called A Time for Anger, and his view is civil disobedience. He wasn't just talking about boycotting a product. If you don't agree with somebody sponsoring something, you have a right to do that, and you can boycott things if you want to. He wasn't just talking about that. He was talking about things like active civil disobedience, where you actively get out on the streets and you march and you even get violent at times as a Christian to oppose what you believe to be wrong. And it's even led some to bomb and kill abortion doctors, for instance. That's a logical outcome of this. He doesn't agree with that kind of thing, but that's a logical outcome of this kind of an idea, civil disobedience. Those are ideas that have been advocated. There is a more biblical approach. There is a biblical way. So for the remaining time that we have tonight, let's take a look at that biblical approach. There are two principles I want to expose you to tonight. Principle number one. When a government merely permits evil to take place, and you are not adversely affected, then you and I are to submit to our government. Remember, Nero was on the throne in Rome when Paul and Peter wrote what they wrote. And Nero was hardly a good guy. And Rome was anything but a righteous government. So whenever you and I are in a place where a government permits evil to take place, you're not adversely affected. That means you're not personally involved and you're not being coerced yourself to be involved in these things. Then you and I are to submit to our government. We're to do what I talked about before. We're to pay our taxes. We're to pray for our governing officials, and we're to obey. And we use the powers of persuasion to make some changes. We can use our votes at times. We vote for our public officials. I am not a person who would say that if you don't vote, you don't have any right to complain about what's going on. You have every right to complain about what's going on, whether you vote or not. Sometimes your votes do no good at all. And so you have every right as a citizen to complain about what's taking place in a lot of different ways. But voting is one way that you have to persuade. Another way is sometimes maybe to revolt, as the revolutionaries did in the Revolutionary War that began this country a little over 200 years ago. Another way is maybe move. If you can't handle what's taking place here, move someplace else. Although, when you move someplace else, just remember, it's going to be just as bad there as it was here. You're not going to run away from it. There's going to be evil there too. So that might not be the best way. But you use the routes of persuasion. You can get on the phone. You can write the letters. You can do everything you can to persuade the ones who represent you, because this is a representative government, to vote the way when they're trying to vote for legislation to take place in Washington or in Alabama, to vote the way that you, as a representative citizen of that representative who's representing you, that they will vote the way you want them to vote. And give them some reasons why you think it's right to do thus and wrong to do this. Use the powers of persuasion. That's what you have open to you under those circumstances. Principle number two is a little different. Principle number two is when God's law and man's law conflict, and to obey one means to disobey the other, then we must choose God's law. Now, let me be clear about this. We're not talking about just an evil that's taking place in the government. We're talking about a government that attempts to coerce you or force you to do what is opposed to God's law. Do something that's outside of what God has authorized you to do or wants you to do. There's some examples of this in the Bible. In fact, you might remember the apostles. Apostle Peter was the primary spokesman on this occasion. And Peter's one who wrote to us to submit ourselves to the governing officials. And yet we're going to find Peter didn't submit himself to the governing officials on some occasions. And you might think, well, that's a conflict, a contradiction. It's not a contradiction at all, because Peter is following this principle. The government was trying to force him to do something that was opposed to God's law. And Peter said, we must obey God rather than men. Now, here are the passages. It starts out in Acts chapter 4. What shall we do with these men? Now, they were brought before the Sanhedrin court, the supreme court of the Jewish nation. And they were told that they were disobeying what the Jews wanted them to do, the Jewish leadership. We don't want you to preach or teach in this man's name anywhere, at any time. You're not authorized to do or allowed to do that in this place. And so, then they were brought before the Jewish Supreme Court, and they're trying to decide what to do with these guys. They're going to kill them. That's what they wanted to do. What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Notice they weren't denying the miracles. But in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now I want you to look at that one line. They commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Do you see that, everybody? I want you to finish this for me. Go ye into all the world and preach, what? Go on, preach the gospel to every nation, to every creature. All right, so God said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The Jewish leadership said, don't go in all the world and preach this message to anybody, especially not here. Is there a conflict between God's law and man's law at this point? It's a clear contradiction. So, It goes on, Peter and John answered them and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. We cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. Acts 4, verses 16 through 20. Going just a little further, when they had brought them, they stood them before the council. This is later because, you see what they did? After the Jews said, don't do this anymore. We're going to kill you if you do. We're going to punish you if you do. They went right back out in the streets and started doing exactly the same thing because God had told them, Christ had told them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So they went right back out and did exactly the same thing they were doing before. So they brought them back before the Supreme Court of the Jews again. And when they brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. Acts 5, verses 27 through 29. Now remember, Peter is the one who said, submit yourselves to the governing authorities, to every governor, to every king, to every every leader. Submit them to them. But here he's telling you not to submit to them when their laws contradict God's laws, and they're trying to coerce you to follow their laws instead of God's. And so they warned him again. They warned him with serious bodily harm, death, as a matter of fact, sent them back out, and went right back out in the streets and began doing the same thing again. Gamaliel had to intervene on their behalf. This is the one who taught Saul of Tarsus. He finally said to them, look, if this is a doctrine of men, it'll fail of its own weight. There were false Christs that were in at that time because the Jews were looking for the Messiah. And there were false Christs about. Two of them are named by this fellow, Judas and Thutis. And both of them led some revolts and led some groups around, and they fell of their own weight because they weren't of God. He said, but now if you be found fighting against God, you might be found fighting against God. You don't want that. So they listened to him, and though they wanted to kill these men, instead of killing them, they simply flogged them or beat them. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they beat them, and they flogged them, and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then released them again, a third time. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing they'd been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on preaching, teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ, Acts 5, verses 40 to 42. You see, that second principle is, when someone attempts to coerce or force you to do that which is opposed to what God has said to do, you choose God instead of what man says when that happens. And that's what's taking place here. Now, there's some Bible examples of that. Be prepared, though, to accept the consequences of your choice, and they might not be pleasant. Now, in the three examples I'm going to show you, God delivered them in every single case. The day of miracles is long past, though, and God's not going to deliver us in the same way. Providentially, he might, but most of the time, he probably won't. So be prepared to accept the consequences of your choice. For instance, if our government finally legalizes in Alabama same-sex marriages, and they say, Stan, you as a duly authorized authority figure for the churches of Christ, if someone comes to you and they're the same gender, male, male, female, female, and they wish to be married, you are obligated by law to marry them. My answer to that is, no, I'm not, because God didn't authorize that, and I'm not going to do it. But be prepared to accept the consequences. They won't be pleasant. In China right now, if you have more than one child, they're going to abort that child because of they insist it's population control. Now, if you've got a Christian woman in China and she's pregnant for the second time, she's not going to murder that unborn baby, that innocent unborn child. She's not going to murder the child. So she's going to say, no, you can't take the child. Now, the government's going to take her in and strap her down to the gurney anyway and take the child forcibly, whether she wants them to or not. But she doesn't have to participate in disobedience to God's law, even though they forcibly take the child from her. Be prepared to accept the consequences of your choice. They may not be pleasant. But I'll show you three examples in the scriptures of where this very thing took place. Some biblical examples. Number one, we have the Hebrew midwives in Exodus chapter 1. The Hebrew midwives were told by Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to kill all the boy babies, let the girl babies live, but kill all the boy babies in Israel. Population control, no rebellions, no male leader coming along leading an insurrection against Egypt and so on. Those kinds of things. Those were his excuses. The scriptures, though, are these. King of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was Shiphrah and the other was Puah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it's a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. Again, here's God's law, man's law conflicting. They chose to follow God's law. So God was good to the midwives. The people multiplied and became very mighty. It came about because the midwives feared God that he established households for them. Now, God did deliver them in this case. He blessed them in this case. It won't, may not happen in yours. Be prepared to accept the consequences of the choices you make. And bear in mind, it's coming, folks. It's not here yet, maybe in this country yet, but it's coming. And you may have to make choices like that. The next one is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember these three boys. They were actually youths at one time with Daniel, and they were trained by the king in Babylon to be his servants, his special servants. And they were trained in specifics to be special servants. But these three boys did not decide to worship Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. He set up a golden image, and he wanted people to fall down and worship that golden image. Now, you remember what Jesus said in the temptation scenes in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and what? Him only shalt thou serve. You don't have any right to worship an angel, worship a man. You're to worship God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego believed this. So they wouldn't bow the knee to Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. He pulled them in. He heard about all this, so he pulled them in and said, well, I'm ashamed of you boys, basically. And, you know, are you ready to go ahead? As soon as you hear all this music playing, if you're ready, you go ahead and bow the knee and all be forgiven. We'll let it go. This was their response to King Nebuchadnezzar. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. We don't even need to tell you anything. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, even if God does not, for his own good reasons, choose to deliver us, we're simply not going to do what you say and bow the knee to you. We're not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you set up. Our God is able, he's willing, but he might choose not to deliver us. We're still not going to do what you say, O king. Here's a clear example again of obeying God rather than obeying men when those two laws conflict. But be prepared to accept the consequences of your choice. Consequences of this case were, he threw them into a furnace of blazing fire, so hot that it slew the men who actually threw them into the furnace. But you know the story, of course. God did not allow them to be even singed. And there was a fourth man walking down there that Nebuchadnezzar saw that looked like to him the Son of God in the midst of that fire. And those three men came out of that fire unharmed and untouched. Will God deliver you like that? I don't think so, but he did them. But remember, we're talking about what you do when there's a clear conflict or contradiction between God's law and man's law. You obey God's law. Being prepared to accept the consequences of that choice. There's a third example, and that's of Daniel. Daniel was praying to God, and he had his windows open toward Jerusalem. Now, there were some people who were jealous of Daniel in the kingdom. The king loved Daniel. But there were some people who were very jealous. And so they got the king to sign an edict that anybody who prayed to any god or anybody except the king would be severely punished. They got him to sign that edict. An edict of the Medes and Persians is such that once it's signed, the king has to do exactly what that piece of paper says that he put his signature to. And so they came back to the king later on after he signed this and said, you know what? We found this fellow that's praying to his god. His name's Daniel. King did not want to harm Daniel. He loved Daniel. Didn't want to do anything wrong with Daniel. So he brought Daniel before him, and he had to punish him because that's the law of the Medes and Persians. So when he brought Daniel in front of him, this is what the record says. The king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in, cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, your God, whom you serve constantly, will himself deliver you. I don't know if the king knew that or not for sure. But he did say that. And a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den. The king sealed it with his own signet ring, with the signet ring of his nobles, so that nothing might be changed in regard to Daniel. And then the king went off to his palace, spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him. His sleep fled from him. He couldn't sleep. Well, it turns out that Daniel was saved by the Lord. God shut the mouths of the lions in this case. Will God deliver you like that if you make a similar choice? Probably not. He did Daniel because there was a clear conflict between God's law and man's law, and Daniel chose to follow God. We must obey God rather than men. Three biblical examples. What do you do when your government's wrong? There are some basic considerations we gave you at the first, and we looked at the governments of the world just briefly, and then we looked at the question itself to try to explicate the question so that we understand what's at stake here. And as we did that, we looked at two very basic principles. Principle number one, when a government merely permits evil to take place as they all do, and you're not adversely affected, use the routes of persuasion to change their minds. But until then, you and I are to submit to our governing officials exactly as the Scripture says. But, principle number two, when God's law and man's law contradict, to obey one means to disobey the other, then you and I as Christians must choose God's law over man's law every time. And it's not going to be easy, not going to be a simple way to do that, but you are to do that as a Christian. You're a Christian first and a citizen second. Obey God always, but be prepared always to accept the consequences of that choice. And again, as I said, they might not be pleasant. Well, you've been a gracious audience. You've listened very, very well. I know this is kind of a deep subject, and I wanted to be able to use these slides to help you maybe understand the principles involved, because this is a biblical question, and it certainly deserves a biblical answer. And hopefully we've been able to help you this evening to understand this maybe just a little bit more. Appreciate it so much. Thank you.